The following message by Dexter Ekpe is brought to you by Bridgeway Gospel Center. For more information, visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC.
Have you read the papers? Do you know what it says? Rising unemployment and cost of living every day is getting high. Not a suicide bomber in the bus with Hetty Keats. Kinda makes me wonder what those children ever did. Yet we still go to church and sing shout to the Lord, and we lift up holy hands, and we read in His word. Now I'm sitting by my piano with nothing to play, but that doesn't change the fact that God is God anyway. Still I'll sing bless ye the Lord. Through the trials and all the troubles, I have come with a heart of worship. For the gift of your Son, for the grace to fight my battles, I have come to you with thanksgiving. Though the flowers die, yet the grass is withered, but in every situation I'll still choose to worship you. I'll still choose to worship you. Please forgive me, this is not your normal worship song. Try to sing a simple song that me and everyone can sing along. But I realize that there is something about praise. It shouldn't only come when things are seemingly okay. When we still go to church and sing shout to the Lord, and we lift up holy hands, and we read in His word. Now I'm sitting by my piano with nothing to play, but that doesn't change the fact that God is God anyway. Still I'll sing bless ye the Lord. Through the trials and all the troubles, I have come with a heart of worship. For the gift of your Son, for the grace to fight my battles, I have come with a heart of worship. Though the flowers die, yet the grass is wither, but in every situation I still choose to worship you. I worship you, oh mighty God, what a mighty God we serve. Who is the like you, Jesus, O lover of my soul, the only one to whom all praise is due. Blessed be that He will make us. And even the grass is wither, but in every situation I still choose to
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. Don't mind me. Okay, I wanted to start a series on the seven churches of Asia. It has been very heavy on my heart. Very heavy on my heart. But I've not quite gotten the release. I mean, everything about that series is ready. Every day, I just keep reading and studying more about it. And sometimes it gets so heavy that I'm even tempted to do a spoiler, but I'll try and put it together. But it's everywhere, just everywhere. Just everywhere. How many of you were here on Tuesday? You were on Tuesday? Please don't miss Tuesdays. Don't. You will be sorely disadvantaged if you don't come on Tuesday. Very disadvantaged. The disadvantage will be that you'll be disjointed. You know, like I said on Tuesday, don't binge. The church is not a kind of thing you binge. Just, you know, take here, take there, you know. No, don't binge. The best way you can profit from a church is to be planted. And that word is a very heavy word. The Bible refers to us believers in certain senses as animals, in other senses as plants. At times it calls us eagles, other times he refers to us as lions. And I mean, different imageries he uses. But when he talks about our positioning with God, he uses the word planting. When he talks about how we bear fruit, of course, bearing fruit indicates the plant kingdom also. But when he talks about the advantage we have even in times of drought, he uses the analogy and imagery of a plant. He says we'll be like trees planted by rivers of water, and we have access, our roots spread into the water, so we are never dry. But among all the things that are typical to a plant, one is that plants don't have the luxury of movement at will, as relocating. An animal might move somewhere, but a plant doesn't plant itself. A tree is planted, and we are called plantings of God. It means the plant is at the discretion, and the location of the plant is a prerogative of the planter. When it comes to being located in a church, the Bible says we are to be planted in a church. It is more of God's prerogative than it is a matter of the act of your choice or your will. So don't tinker with it. That is why I had this understanding, and I decided early enough, not decided, I was instructed to not tinker with the choice of somebody's choice of church. So for those of you who think Dexter is just being an overly Puritan or being extremely conservative, no, not at all. Because the one who plants is God. And he chooses where he plants you. Nobody should be part of that decision. At best, they can bring clarity like Eli did when Samuel heard the calling of God, but not be the first initiator of that idea. So I'm very careful. Another reason why you should be planted is because you should get the full bouquet of what God delivers to a house, so you don't get it in binge. Like if you're not here on Tuesday, you might be a little disjointed, because I want to do a little thing. It's related to what started on Tuesday. I was talking about our place in the family of God and how God positions us and the roles he gives us. I want to be able to clear this out so on Tuesday we can go full into what the Bible study is about. It was in the way of introduction to make us understand what the real structure of a church should be and things like that. So on Tuesday we'll start on the foundation of faith. We'll look at three creeds put together. There's one called the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and there's one particular one that is a little more denominational, but that's where I got my foundation. It's called the Tenets of Faith. There are about 16 of them or thereabout. So we'll do a holistic walk. So we state what these things are. then I make you understand the risk of getting one of them wrong. Like there's one, something that my brother and I were discussing on Wednesday or thereabout, and somebody, a preacher, a popular preacher, was preaching, and he said something that he didn't just infer, but he actually said outright that a couple of the things that Apostle Paul wrote were wrong. That is not the first. Many people have said that. That what Apostle Paul wrote, he got it wrong. It sounds like an innocent statement. The risk with that statement is that you have rubbished the concept called the inerrancy of the scripture. There's a concept, I'll be doing lots of theological things during the Bible study, so it's called the inerrancy of the scripture, which means that the scripture, that's the Bible as it is the word of God and is beyond error. So if you infer or assert that now in higher revelation, you have seen that what John wrote or Paul wrote was an error, and trying to justify it by referring that since they were humans, they were liable to errors, and so they wrote something in error. You are saying that we have placed our life and destiny on speculations. Is that what you're saying? You are saying we are standing on the 30th floor of a 50-story building. We now discover there's an error in the foundation. It means we're all liable to doom. It means everything we have believed should go back and be checked. It means foundations of people thousands of years before might have been doomed. That is the risk, the enormity of what that statement is. People say it on this, unfortunately, casually. Either in a mode of ecclesiastological high or something, you know, in that height of ecclesiastology, you know. That is why anything, any concept I get when I'm standing here, I will not say it. I'll go and research it before I spew it. So it behoves on me as a pastor to guide you and bring these teachings so you have an understanding. Then we go back as a community and then confirm what any human being has said before you lap it up. So I'll be talking about the family of God and the roles in the family. I started on Sunday. I'll just do a few things on that line. My mind is in every place. I'm just trying to put it together. I understand. It's because I'm a young man and young in ministry. As I grow up, I'll be able to put it more together. But for now, you bear with me the way it is. Revelations 1, I read verses 12, 13, 16, and 20. Revelation 1, verses 12, 13, 16, and 20. Verse 12 says, reading from the New King James Version, says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." I think from the third Sunday of March, that's when I started that teaching on the seven churches of Asia Minor. Because next Sunday we'll do something called the Family Life Service. I'll give you details at the close of service. So I'll do a broader inquest into that work. And it will not be a series that will last for a month. It might span maybe 7 weeks or maybe more, maybe less. So if you are bored, please don't come. "Then I turned to see the voice of him that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." You note that they are lampstands, not candlesticks. They are lampstands. Now, what you had in the Old Testament temple was candlestand that had seven branches, but one stem. That's what you had in the Old Testament temple. But what we are seeing in the New Testament reality is seven individual lampstands. Is significant. Verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded with the chest, a golden band. So in the midst, there were seven lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, Jesus walked among the seven lampstands. They are called lampstands, not candles. And Jesus was in the midst of the lampstands. And he had in his right hand, verse 16, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Again, let me just preempt this. It might be a spoiler, but let me preempt this. I know growing up, we have seen pictures of Jesus. Okay, let me advise you. God will not punish you for that. But those pictures you see are actually idolatry. Because the Bible says you shouldn't make any effigy, any image, any mental or pictorial representation of who God is. God is only to be known in your mind, not to be represented with any visual image. Once you reduce who the majesty of God is to any visual effigy or pictorial representation, you have done idolatry, one. But beyond that, you have messed up with the image of God, of Jesus. Because when you think of Jesus, most of you who have seen Jesus in Revelations, you can note what you saw was like the guy in the Passion of the Christ. I'm not saying your revelation was wrong. I'm saying that idolatrous image, tinkered with the image of who Jesus is. Because if you read what John saw in Revelation chapter 1, it was nothing compared to the man that he leaned his head on the breast. John was called the apostle who Jesus loved. Now he was, first of all, he said the voice he heard was like trumpet, sounded nothing like the man he leaned his head on the chest. So what at best people try to represent is a Caucasian man, the type that possibly walks the Middle East, that John saw as a human being. That was Jesus in his humanity. Temporarily. But what we should see is Jesus in his divinity, and no picture can represent. When you now reduce him to that mental picture or that physical picture, you can. That is why you think he's one weak Caucasian man. This is the John who had lived with him, ate with him for 3.5 years, heard his voice was like the sound of trumpets and like the sound of many waters. When he beheld his face, he fell on his feet. Think about it. Go read the description. That should influence what you see when you get the privilege of seeing a revelation of Jesus. Again, be wary. Don't ask to see a revelation of Jesus. Never ask for it. Never ask for it. People have made us believe that it is a sign of higher grace when you've seen a revelation of Jesus. It is not. It is at the discretion of God himself. But don't ask for it. Because we relate with God by faith, not by what we see. Our picture of God should be what faith reproduces, not what we try to. Because at best, you see what your human mind can interpret now. We serve God in our spirit, but understand him through what our minds can fathom. And our minds at best is weak. So the Bible says, blessed is he that believes without seeing. That is the highest, that is the height of being in God. That you follow him without condensing him into a mental picture. Or into a picture. Look at men who saw God. Their words were overwhelming. Isaiah said, in the year that Uzziah died, I too saw the Lord. Look at the description of what he saw now. Is that what you see in your vision? The angels you see looking like Ipelebe. Look at what John described angels to be. Is that what they draw for you? You reduce the majesty of God to that which human mind can now, some contraptions of human production. John said that the countenance of his face was like the sun in the fullness, so he couldn't even make out any image to discourage a human being but drawing. Because John could have drawn what he saw, but he could not. Why? It says the countenance of his face was like the sun in the fullest strength. How can you draw the sun in fullest strength? You draw a big ball of yellow with people. But you cannot now. You cannot. You cannot now. Because once you try to make it into picture, you lose that indescribability of who God is. So it's when, anytime you try to adduce an image of God, you end in worship. Why? Because your mind cannot capture it. So you just lost, you're blown away there. That's what it is now. So how do we describe who God is? In tears, in amazement, in fidgety hands, in bowed hearts. Why? Because when you can't capture it, you just get lost. You just get messed up. Oh, Nasia Tacos. That's why no human being that dies and sees heaven wants to come back here. All of you are afraid with death because you don't know what heaven is. You are saying, if I had the chance, I will bring back my father who is dead. Your father, if he hear, if you break your head, you know what he did? He doesn't want to come back here. He doesn't want to come back here. Apostle Paul said, not because of the work I have to do. I'm going to look at your face, how you miss me. I don't want to be here. Because he once had a vision and he saw things his mouth could not describe. That's what the Bible says. And because of the glory of what he saw, he said, God sent an angel, a messenger of devil, of whatever it was, to buffet his flesh, to keep him from being puffed up. Because you can't see God and not lose it. And you draw something. Where was I really? It was supposed to be a brief thing, you know, very brief. Because I actually caught in the mood of, I have, the series is ready. Every time I get the chance, like yesterday I was discussing with Maduka, if I knew it, bam, I exploded. It's there. But it got me messed up. I'm just in different directions. So I need another grace to be able to condense it in a way I can teach it. That's why what Divine did this morning reminded me. You know, he just went in some place. He brought God in the fullness, and then he's just everywhere. And then you're trying to describe him. It's just how God is. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Yes. Just more. Verse 20. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, Jesus telling John, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels, the word angelos, which means messengers. And the 7 stars and the 7 churches. Okay, are the angels of the 7 churches. That is the pastors, the messengers, chief messengers. And the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. So this is Jesus representing what a church is. It suggests that it's okay for the church to have different physical organizational contraptions. It's okay. Why? Because he didn't see, like in the Old Testament, one lampstand having 7 branches. So it wasn't like a unitary style where he saw individual lampstands standing individually. So we can have different church expressions like we have it. It's okay. It's okay. But what he's trying to say is that as much as they all stood individually, Jesus stood in their midst. And so the veracity and the authenticity of what the church structure is the one wherein Jesus stands in the middle. So we didn't have anyone outside from that close, you know, that circumferential kind of arrangement. So Jesus stood there. So what he's trying to say also is that the light that they gave was not based on the personal luminance of one particular candle stand. The light that they gave was first because they all drew from the chief light, which is Jesus. So they were all reflections of the real light that was standing in their midst. Again, and the strength of their light really wasn't in what each one gave off, but what the 7 of them put together was able to come together and give out. Now, if you look at this, this is a collection of many small light emitting diodes. So we don't know what the capacity of each of them in isolation is. What we're enjoying is what all of them put together can emit. Howbeit, even more interestingly, what we're enjoying here is what all of them put together can make happen. But even more interestingly is the kaleidoscope of colors that we have this beautiful array, because each one having different color, and then all of them putting together their colors as they change in luminance, giving us this beautiful facade. So what Jesus is saying is that the real effect of the church on the earth would not be what one organization in itself can make happen, but what all of them standing in unity, having me in their midst, can bring to bear. So the light of the world, which the church is not what one church can make happen. It is what all the parts of the body coming together and having me in their midst, drawing the real light from me and reflecting that light, can make happen. So any sense of denominational supremacy should die. Us being first. Don't you ever make the mistake to think that your church is better than the other. Not at all. We are all we are because we have Jesus in our midst, shining his light towards us, and we are only doing what? Reflecting the light. He is a sun. We are at best moons. We have no light of our own. And if we move away from him, the farther from him we move, the dimmer our light become. Because the strength of our light is a reflection of how close we are to him. That's one. But then he was writing to the shepherd of the church, to the angel of the church, to the pastor of the church. So let's look at the different roles of different people in the church. I'll start with the pastor. And the word pastor means shepherd. But in the English language, in King James Version, for example, the word pastor, I mean that English word pastor, appears about 8 times in the Bible. 8 times. And out of the 8, 7 were in the Old Testament. I mean the English word pastor. I'll get to the Greek. So there's a limitation of what that English word does. But let's just at least, for what it's worth, say that word pastor. 7 times in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament. All the 7 in the Old Testament appeared in Jeremiah. Of course, the Hebrew word there meant pastor, meant shepherd, the one who feeds. Then in the Greek, the Greek word that translates pastor also means shepherd, the one who feeds. Out of the 7 times that Jeremiah used the word pastor, 6 were derogatory, were not positive. God wasn't commending. 6 were judgmental, derogatory, negative. So it shows that anytime God wants to bring a judgment on the people, he thinks on the kind of pastor he gives them. Or the judgment comes to the pastor first. Then when the pastor is judged, the fall off of the spillover of his judged state corrupts him. And the people now get the retribution of what a corrupted pastor can do to them. Go read this, and I'm saying very well. Go read what I'm saying very well. Jeremiah 2 verse 8. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew not. The pastors also transgressed against me. Jeremiah 10:21. For the pastors have become brutish. Jeremiah 12:10. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. Jeremiah 22:22. The wind shall eat up all thy pastors, and their lovers shall go into captivity. Jeremiah 23 verse 1. Woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my people. Jeremiah 23 verse 2. Therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people. It was only one that said, I will give you pastors after my heart. So when God wants to bless you, he gives you a good pastor. If he wants to punish you, So let's see the role of pastors as being shepherds. 1 Peter 5 verse 2. Ephesians 4 verse 11. Ephesians 4 verse 11 is the only place in the New Testament where the English word pastor is used, at least in the King James Version. So let's start from there. Going by the law of first mention. So let's know what it is. Ephesians 4 verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The word pastor, the meaning poimen, or the word poimen in Greek. That poimen meaning a shepherd. So, is the noun poimen, which means a shepherd. Now, let's see 1 Peter 5, verse 2. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Let's understand the role of what a shepherd does. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. The word feed there is the noun, poimano. So you have one poimen, one poimano. So the word pastor is the noun form, one who feeds. Then the word pastor is also a verb form, the act of feeding. Do you get it? Do you get where I'm going with this? So he now says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, one, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, meaning no pastor should discharge his work with the intention of what he will get. Physical things. But of a ready mind, neither as being lords over them, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd comes, now the word chief shepherd there means ak poimen, like the ak pastor. You know, you have the ak bishop. So when he says we have pastors and ak pastor, that's why there's no title called ak pastor. Anybody wear triumph? You know why? There's only one who is called the ak pastor, Jesus. So he says that we are under pastors, under shepherds. Then we'll be answerable to the ak pastor. Why? When he came, he showed us how to pastor people. He now handed over the role of pastoring to us. And then we pastor according to his template. Why? We'll be answerable to him when he comes. That is why I don't care what anybody says about me. I am trying to follow the template of the ak pastor, because to him I will answer. And guess what? In this our role, the fewer, the better. You don't get it. So the role of a pastor is to feed the people. That's the chief role of a pastor. Then Zechariah has another rendition. Let me show you that Zechariah 11. Let me read from the New Living Translation from verse 4. I'll just run through it. Anyway, the time stops, I'll just stop there. This is what the Lord says. You know, I told you in Jeremiah that whenever God wants to punish a people, he tinkers with the kind of pastor he gives them. When he wants to bless or save them, it also is shown by the kind of pastor he gives them. You see the two in one scripture. You see the two now. Zechariah 11 from verse 4. This is what the Lord says. Go and care for the flock that is intended for slaughter. What it means is go and shepherd the flock. The same word in Hebrew is the same thing that translates as pastor or shepherd. You see, people have been marked for destruction. And the only way I want to save them is sending someone who will do what? Feed them. Do you get my drift? Yes, you should. Number 5, the buyers slaughter their sheep without remorse. So the sheep follow certain people and think these guys are shepherds, but they are actually buyers. I've said this before. I heard one preacher say that he went to Israel and he had heard that shepherds go in front, then the sheep follow from behind. But this instance, he saw the sheep in front and the shepherd behind. And he asked the tour guide, why is it that you guys said in the Bible that shepherds always go in front and the sheep follow? Why is this guy going behind the sheep? He said, no, that's not a shepherd. He is a buyer. He's going to slaughter them. Because a shepherd goes in front and the sheep follow. Why? Because first, the shepherd smells like the sheep. The shepherd smells like his sheep. the sheep is not forced to smell like the shepherd, but the shepherd takes on the stench of the sheep. Jesus is said to be a high priest who is touched by the feeling of our infirmities because he too was tempted. Are you going through trouble? Jesus knows why. He went through sin. He smells like you. So because we share the same odor, when he moves, we follow. Because he's the real shepherd. He now says, my sheep hear my voice. I saw another thing that happened in Israel. A couple of tourists were making sounds to attract the shepherd. None came. So the shepherd taught all of them what to say. None came. None of the sheep came. As soon as the shepherd showed up and made one sound, crap, all of them, as he made the first sound, crap, one rose his head. It was so dramatic and so, it was so sober. He made the first sound. They stopped eating. Raised their head. Next sound he made, they started meh, 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 all turning towards the direction. Next sound he made, all of them ran towards him. Why? My sheep hear my voice. But the hireling carries the sheep, not to feed, but to slaughter. Unfortunately, most sheep don't know. Most of them. So God is telling Zechariah that the buyer slaughters their sheep without remorse. And the seller is saying, praise the Lord, he has made me rich. Some would mask out the members and give God thanks. So he said, you know, ministry pays. It pays to serve God. And I've said I will not be critical, but as much as I try not to be, I still end up here. So sorry. When you serve the Lord well, it shows in your Ferragamo. Meanwhile, the sellers sell the sheep to the guy who will slaughter them, come back to give God praise for making them prosper. It is in the Bible. Now it's not Dexter being mischievous. Look at it there now. Zechariah 11 verse 5. The sellers say, praise the Lord, now I am rich. And even the shepherds have no compassion for them. Likewise, I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, says the Lord. I will let them fall into each other's hands and into the hands of their kings. They will turn the land into wilderness and I will not rescue them. Verse 7 is where I'm going to. So I cared for the flock that was intended for slaughter. What God told him in verse 4. And the flock was oppressed. Then I took two shepherd staff. One was called favor, the other one was called unity, binding. And I got rid of the three evil shepherds in a single month. That's what I'm doing. When I sound the way I sound, I want to make you understand what an evil shepherd is. That's what I'm doing, guys. But I became impatient with this sheep, and they hated me too. It will not happen in the name of Jesus. So I told them, I won't be your shepherd any longer. If I die, you will die. If you are killed, you are killed. And let those who remain devour each other. Verse 10. Then I took my staff called favor and I broke it, showing that I had revoked the covenant I had made with all the nations. This is God speaking. This can be, some of these books in the Bible are both historical and poetic. So you need to read in context to know what voice is coming out per time. That was the end of my covenant with them. Who made the covenant? Covenant is by design from up to down. No human has what it takes to make a covenant with God. So anytime you hear things like, and I made a covenant with God, it's either ignorance speaking or idolatry speaking. We will come to that. That was the end of my covenant with them. The suffering flock was watching me, and they knew that the Lord was speaking through my actions. Back to Zechariah speaking. Verse 12. And I said to them, if you like, give your wages, whatever I'm worth, but only if you want to. So they counted out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, now throw it to the potter, this magnificent sum of which they valued you. So I took the 30 coins and threw them to the porter in the temple of the Lord. Most pastors are under pressure because they feel their members don't value them and then don't give them their worth. And unfortunately, because they are humans and have needs, So they have to resort to gimmicks and being charlatans to derive what they feel their worth is. These are the frustrations Zechariah had. Then I took my other staff, union, and broke it also, showing that the bond of unity between Judah and Israel was broken. Then the Lord said to me, listen, 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 guys. The Lord said to me, go again. Now, play the role of an irresponsible shepherd. We have seen what the responsible shepherd should do. Now, let me show you what an irresponsible shepherd would do. But we're going to learn from the negative what the positive should be. The negative meaning what I will not do. The positive meaning what I will do. If I say I will come, I have spoken in the positive. If I say I will not come, I have spoken in the negative. If I said I will not come because I don't love you, it means if I love you, I will. So we can learn from the negative what the positive should be. So let's read with this understanding. Then the Lord said to me, go again. Now play the part of an irresponsible, that is a worthless shepherd. This illustrates how I will give this nation a shepherd who will not. Meaning a good shepherd should do these things. But an irresponsible one will not do these things. One, will not care for those who are dying. Two, will not look after the young. Three, will not heal the injured. Four, will not feed the healthy. Means the four roles of a shepherd is one, to tend those who are dying, that is the weak. Two, to look after the young, those who are young and inexperienced, to guide them. Number three, to heal those who are injured, to attend to those who have been broken by life. Number four, to feed those who are healthy. Every church has this four. Every church has these four categories. Some people are either very healthy and seemingly need no attention, or they are broken, they are sick, or they are young and inexperienced, or they are lost and need to be found. The problem is that most times, because of good intention, pastors focus on the three that have problems. Look out for the lost. Try to give guidance to the young and inexperienced. Try to heal those who are broken and forget that those who are healthy should be fed all the same. The four roles of a shepherd. The feeding being the highest one, but they have these other three. This is the chief role of a pastor. Look for those who are young and inexperienced and give them guidance. One. Unfortunately, this category are the problematic ones. Because young people are restless, have lots of ideas, and usually they feel the pastor is very slow. Unfortunately, their energy also is their undoing. Because they are energetic, athletic. Have you seen small goats, kids, and billies? Have you seen how they skid? They are very active, but they are skidding into the hands of the devourer. So when the shepherd says, don't go there, they say, leave off these pastors. They don't want us to flex. No, he understands. You are young, although energetic, but very inexperienced, therefore vulnerable. So the pastor should give you what? Guidance. A part of what guidance does is to give you rails so you don't fall off the cliff. Sometimes the rail which should be your protection, you see as being a limitation. Ask your small son. He hates the rails in the balcony. Why? I should be able to walk up and down as I want. Only an adult knows that one step off that cliff is your end. But a small boy thinks the rails are limitations. Whereas the rails are, in fact, his protection. Then attend to those who are injured and bind their wounds and heal them. Injured people injure other people. Hurting people hurts people. So if a pastor doesn't identify those who are injured and segment them and quarantine them. Quarantine. Speaking of quarantine. Okay, bless you, sister. I'm talking to somebody. She knows herself. You quarantine them and take care of them. During quarantine, people will think they are being hated and segregated. No. It's because the hurt you are going through, if not handled in seclusion, can spill over and hurt every other person. So in the godly wisdom of the shepherd, he knows those who are broken and then takes them away and tends them. attends them. But when the guys who are in quarantine see others who are running free, they are angry. Say, this pastor is a partial pastor. Calm down. It's not. Then three, seek those who are lost and bring them back to the fold. Incidentally, the guy who is lost thinks he's having a free journey. Have you ever traveled before? You're going somewhere and you are driving, the road is just unnecessarily free. And you're firing down. You're enjoying the speed. After 20 minutes, you say, wait, oh, what's going on here? I don't see this tree whenever I go to this place. You don't lose. So. But maybe that time you lost. You lost a long time ago. You didn't know. You were just having a field time. See, oftentimes, most of us are lost. But we don't need to see it immediately. So in that instant, anybody who holds you back is trying to, you think they're haters. Haters. You put on your status. Haters will hate. And losers will lose. But the guy knows that you are having fun, but you are lost. If you are told early enough, you save time, fuel, and frustration. But you see, if they tell you early, you call them haters. So sometimes, they allow you to lose very well. So when they bring help, you will gasp for it. Sometimes we know the first time you took the wrong step, we knew. But sometimes a wise shepherd allows you. Not so that you go to damnation, but like God. He said, I allowed you to wander in the wilderness so I could humble you. If not, you would have said it was our strength, our wisdom, and Google Map that brought us to this good land. So he allowed you to get lost. 40 years fooling around. So when he now showed you road, you appreciated him because you know what it means to be lost. Say, this thing is so easy, but I missed it. That's how it is. Godliness is easy. We'll just look for complications. The real thing is easy. There's no drama inside. But this is our pastor knows the sea road. There's no drama. He doesn't say, if I be a man of God. He doesn't say it. You want to be lost. I'm not saying those who do it are wrong. I'm just saying, when somebody's lost, they don't know it early enough. Then finally, those who are healthy still needs to be fed. This is the very tricky part. The very tricky part. You are not sick, just go for checkup. No. What are you talking about? I can carry the speaker with one hand. I can gym with this speaker. So let me not try it. Because you don't know when the thing causes problem. I can gym with this speaker. Yes, you are healthy, but you need to be fed. Because there's a thin line between being healthy and being malnourished. It doesn't ring a bell. Our safety in God is not in the magnitude of severity. It is in the consistency of repetition and routine. It's better to take small steps constantly every day than waiting to take big, bold, significant steps once in a while. That's what it means to be fed. Two small doses every day keep you healthy. It's boring, but it keeps you healthy. It sounds repetitive, but it keeps you healthy. Why? I know in God, anything that sounds new is most likely error. Apostle Peter says, I will not be unmindful to not put you in remembrance that although you know these things, that you'll be established in this present truth. The truth is not just for head knowledge, for establishment. And establishment comes by repetition, constant saying the same old boring things. Sounds simple, but it is in repetition of simple things that mastery is achieved. Feeding the healthy. Feeding the healthy. Again, Jesus calls the pastor a servant, that's a messenger, and a star. What figure of speech is that? Should be oxymoron or paradox. One of those. I'm rusty. He calls him an angel. An angel is not a big rank. An angel is called a minister. A minister is called a servant. You know, we like titles. So at least if you don't call me pastor, just call me minister, OG. What you're saying is call me servant, OG. So were it not better, just be called brother, OG. We have to give you a little, let's take it a nudge higher. The Bible says that the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to, but he came to minister to many. Meaning he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve people. So, in one instance, God calls the pastor a servant, signifying his role. In the other instance, he calls him a star, signifying his authority. One moderates the other. Though he's a servant, shouldn't be held in servitude because he's a star in the hands of God. The Bible says that the God, Jesus, holds him firmly and sustains him. It means the authority a pastor has, nobody gives, nobody can take away. Because his stardom is held in tight grasps in the hands of Jesus. I don't want to dwell so much in that. There's a lot of abuse along the line already, so let me not do it so much. Pastors are already superstars, so let me not add more to it. But in case you have a humble pastor, don't see the servant part of him and forget the star part of him. Let him that has an ear. Here. Number two, aside pastors, we have elders in church. Elders in church. Titus 2, 1 to 8. Titus 2, 1 to 8. Oh, I love this, my plain old E-Sword Bible. I've not used it in a long time. I mean, to preach. I need to rely on the internet for this. Titus 2, 1 to 8. But speak thou. There's a problem with King James now. What is thou? Sorry, I didn't mean the problem that way. But as for you, teach what is consistent with healthy doctrine, sound doctrine means. This is Paul talking to Titus, the pastor. Titus is a young pastor. Titus and Timothy, by the way, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called pastoral letters. Because Apostle Paul wrote them to pastors to teach them how to relate and organize a church. So if you're a young pastor, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus should be your best books. So Titus, Paul was writing to Titus, teaching him how to administer the different components of the members of a church. Different components of the members of a church. Okay. Older men are to be sober, serious, sensible, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. King James will say, the aged men to be sober, to be grave, temperate with self-control, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. The older women, likewise, there be in behavior as becometh holiness. It means their lifestyle should mirror holiness. Not false accusers, not giving to too much wine, but teachers of good things. So, number one, to be an elder in church, either by age or by appointment, first of all, the onus of responsibility lies on you. We are supposed to mirror these examples to younger people in church. Whether it is by age, chronological age, or by position, whether you're head of a department, you should lead by example in church. If you're a leader, you should be, it's not proper for your departmental members to be in church before you, or you call for a meeting and you are very busy and you are late. It can happen once or twice, but to be responsible is your character. Lead by example, self-control, and godliness. This is where I'm going. It then says that the older women should teach younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. It is an abomination for older people to be in a church. Watch young people misbehave. Nobody reprimands them. It's an abomination. For whatever reason. Either because you don't want to temper with their love. You know, they love you and respect you. You don't want to say something that will hurt them. You have been an irresponsible elder. If you are in a church, an older woman, you should have a younger woman and you teach how to be a good wife. Because you too should, like verses 2 and 3 say, should be an example. Being a good wife yourself. Because in Christianity, the highest way of learning is not through necessary structured pedagogical system. Mean classroom, teach you, write exam, give you certificates. No. It is by apprenticeship called discipleship. Meaning see what somebody is doing and imitate. That is why, as much as I like it, all those things you see, school of ministry, you write the exam, you graduate, you pose, you snap picture, is activity, it is fine, but doesn't necessarily yield godliness. Because godliness is an older person showing a younger person how to live their life. Then like Apostle Paul said, imitate me the way I imitate Christ. That is the discipleship and apprenticeship. That is why somebody leaves his village, Newi, comes to Onitsha, serves an oga for 7 years, then 2 years time becomes a billionaire. Why? He saw how an oga manages himself, his resources. I mean, I have many Onitsha-based billionaires around where I live. These are men who are multi-billionaires, I know. But 7 a.m., they are rushing to Onitsha. Why? Their placement is preserved by discipline. That is why anybody they bring sees how the oga does it, not hears what oga says. If your oga comes by 7, who bore you not to come by 6? Because it is by that discipline of copying that you become who your oga is. That is how we learn Christ-likeness in church. Not by writing exam, doing school of ministry. Those things have their place. Not be critical. But I'm just saying that discipleship, like Christ instruct, is not in classroom and exam and wearing motherboard and gown. It's by an older woman showing a younger woman how to be a responsible wife. It's not by being woke. You know, we like things that are structured and sophisticated. They have their place, so I don't have a quarrel with that. I'm just saying, when the chips are down, we know what works. How do I know? Because we have many graduations, but no Christ-likeness. Yes, sir. Make of that what you would. I didn't plan to be angry today. What's going on? Verse 7, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home, to be good, obedient to their own husbands. These are the things that older women teach younger women. Then the younger men also teach the younger men. The older men teach the younger men also to be sober-minded, to be level-headed. In all things, showing a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptedness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. Now, lest the chicken come home to roost. You will be wasting your time and energy if you go to Facebook attacking those who are attacking the church. You are wasting your time. We are never called to attack those who attack the church. What are we called to do? Let me show you. What are we called to do? Titus 2 verse 7. I'll read this from the easy-to-read version just to make it very, very, you know how it is. Titus 2, verse 7, easy to read. You should be an example for them in every way by the good things you do, your good conduct. When you teach, be honest and serious. And your teaching should be clearly right so that you cannot be criticized. Then anyone who is against you will be ashamed. Why? There will be nothing bad about you that they can say. When the world criticizes us, we shouldn't be quick to say they hate the church. No, ask yourself, is there any ground for their criticism? If yes, shut up, go inside, do your housekeeping. That's what the Bible is saying. Simple. Hey, you know the world doesn't like the church. That's why BBC did something about TB Joshua. They're against the church. Is it news? They have been against the church from creation. Jesus didn't go after them. He said, let your light so shine before these haters that as much as they hate you, all they see is your good works. Then from their hateful mouth, glory comes to your Father. What is what thought to do? Not all this Facebook theology in futility. You want to send to do that. So as an elder, you should live by example, both as a man and as a woman. First of all, your lifestyle should be an example. Then your preoccupation in the church should be to guide younger people. First, with your lifestyle. Next, with love. You know, we are teaching all these things against the assumption that we have all conquered walking in love. You understand? Without love, the pastor would be a hireling. Without love, the elder would be a sadist. So it's love that we're talking about. Then, younger people. What is the role of the youth in a church? And I taught you about, I showed you in Nehemiah today, when we had a small workers training by 8:30, I showed you how that when Nehemiah heard that the walls of Jerusalem laid in ruins, although he was privileged to be the chief security officer in the land where he was a captive, unnecessarily, he still left his privileged position to go back and rebuild the world. And we saw in chapter 3 how everybody, no matter their rank in society, we saw prophets, we saw chief priests, we saw rulers, we saw peasants, we saw men, we saw women, old and young, take their path in rebuilding the walls of the city of God. So a part of what a young person should do is use their energies, both mental and physical, to assert themselves in doing the work of God. But also, as being a member of the family, 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. We're talking about roles of people in the body. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. So this is a younger person to an older person, either by chronological age or by position. Rebuke not an elder. That's the number one rule. I've learned to live by this. I've been a pastor for a long time. And of course, apparently very young. You know how old I am. But I've always had people who are way older than me, who looked up and who, because of my role, I had them under my purview or supervision or superintendency or whatever it was. But I've been guided by this rule to never rebuke an older person. 1 Timothy 5, from verse 1. To never rebuke an older person. But entreat them as fathers and the younger men as brothers. He didn't say that you should leave older people to misbehave. That's what he said. He said, although you don't rebuke them, but you should entreat them in the spirit of meekness. See them as fathers. If they've made a mistake, address their mistake, but not with harsh rebuke. But the way you talk to your father, do you understand? Do you understand? Let's not get it convoluted because of our spirituality. All this pseudo-spirituality. You are irresponsible, no matter how spiritual you think you are, to talk to an older person disrespectfully, no matter what you think they have done. The Bible shows us so. Bible shows us so. It says, you can address their matter by an entreaty. Go and look for what the meaning of the word to entreat is. There's somebody who you are holding on the ground. Now I beg, they shout. I beg, leave me. Sorry, no verse. I beg, no verse. Just leave me alone. The guy pin your neck for granted. You quarrel. If I leave here, I will deal with you. Bye bye, you go die. So an older person has done something wrong to you. Says you entreat. So, okay, no verse, I beg. Okay, that's what I do. I know to understand them, boy. You know, I'll not be happy, but no verse. Kind of. Then he now says, then treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. He had to add that one. He had to add that one with all purity. Because one day is sister, another day is something we don't understand. With all purity. With all purity. So in a church, that's how it should be. Then another role, elders to younger people who are leaders. You know, we saw how an older person should treat younger people, regular younger people. But let's say you are an elderly person by age apparently. Then you have leaders, heads of department, maybe pastors, people who are in position in church or in any place, but they are younger than you. That's how you should treat them. How you should treat them. How you should treat them. 1 Corinthians 16, 10 and 11. First Corinthians 16:10 and 11. See, I'm very careful to just read the Bible and not make a fuss out of it. So, Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, and he was telling them Timothy is on his way. And Timothy at this time was about 20 years old, because Paul met him when he was a teenager, 16. So now, Timothy was going to be, before he now became the pastor of the Ephesian church, Timothy was Apostle Paul's messenger. So where Paul could not get to, either by imprisonment or because he was busy doing other things, he would send Timothy. So he was telling the Corinthian church that if Timothy comes, chapter 16, verse 10, if Timothy comes, say that he may be with you without fear. He says, don't intimidate him, for he is doing the work of the Lord, just as I am doing. Paul was telling the Corinthian elders in the church, says, when this young man, Timothy, comes to you, please don't intimidate him. Two, he now told the church, so let no man despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto you, for I look for him with the brethren. So this is Paul telling the church, don't intimidate a younger person who is a minister among you. That's one. Two, we look also at 1 Timothy 4 verse 12. 1 Timothy 4 verse 12. Let no man despise your youth. Now, this was Paul telling Timothy. So in case they don't get what I'm telling them, you don't allow anybody to despise you. But be an example to believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. It also means that oftentimes the despising we suffer at the hand of people is based on our own poor example. Howbeit, saying, don't bring an occasion where people will make a mess of the grace of God upon your life. That's why we call it the high calling. So be a respectable person. Bible speaking of David, that although he was young, that David comported himself wisely. He was a young man. Bible mentions particularly that, and David comported himself wisely. So if you're a young person in ministry, a young person in position, a key way, either in your office, anywhere you find yourself, you're a young person, a key way to make sure you're not disrespected is that you do what? You behave well. I'm not saying you have this false air of superiority or grace. No. But just behave well. Then having done that, don't allow anybody to see you finish. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Once again, not with an air of superiority or inaccessibility, but just have respect for the grace of God upon your life. Let no man despise your youth. Again, repetition is to show you how severe it is. Paul says the same thing in Titus 2 verse 12. And I told you, these two books, the letter to Timothy and the one to Titus, are called pastoral letters. And because these two guys were young pastors who were going to be in charge of great works. So oftentimes what Paul said to Titus, he said to Timothy. Titus 2 verse 12. Titus 2 verse 12. Okay. 2 verse 15, sorry. Now, Apostle Paul was telling Titus all the things he might do, you know, gave him all the theological and doctrinal backgrounds about Jesus and about the life that Jesus lived and all the stuff. He now said in verse 15 of chapter 2 of Titus, he says, these things you should speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. It means as a pastor, you must speak which things? Teach about the doctrine of Jesus. Then you must exhort. Then you must rebuke when it's necessary. Do it with authority. Don't let anybody despise you. Key. a young person also in ministry. And with all these, the common denominator should be the word called humility. Whether you are a servant as being a messenger, or a servant as being a star, an elder as being a leader, an elder as being by age, a young person being a pastor, a young person being a leader, no matter what your role is in the family, everybody must be guided by the principle of humility. And we see that in Philippians 2. Jesus spoke about it himself. But there's something that Jesus did in the Bible I want to just bring up, then I'll end it. After the Last Supper, where Jesus gave his body and his flesh to the disciples, he then took a bucket, tied a towel around his waist, and went down on his knees to wash the feet of his disciples, showing them that in the kingdom, leadership is achieved through service. And those who are highly placed must bring themselves low and serve. Washing the feet of the people to show how that although he be God and rabbi and teacher, takes on the lowly position of kneeling down and the lowly role of washing their feet. Let me tell you what the historical and cultural implication of that role is. In those days, those guys didn't wear shoes or boots. They wore sandals. They didn't have cars. Rich men rode on horses, but most people traveled by foot. They lived in Palestine, the Middle East. It was dusty, and most people who went to farm had their legs messed up, and they didn't have furniture as it were. Okay, some of them did, but most times they sat in tents and sat on the ground. So anybody who came to your house most likely had his feet dirty. Why? They walk on foot, wore sandals, and the terrain was dusty. So a sign of hospitality, one, is when somebody comes to your house, you wash their feet so they can sit down comfortably and relax. Two, the role of washing feet were usually either done by the person who wanted their feet washed, or if a man was rich, he had servants who he designated to wash the feet of his guests. It was a role reserved for servants. So Jesus took on that role to demonstrate that although he being God on high, also was servant who had come not to serve or not to be served, but to serve. He showed that his Godship was done through humility, taking the form of a servant. And also he had done this because in previous verses, the disciples were arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. One actually brought his mother to come lobby to sit on the right hand and on the left hand. They were lobbying whose gift was higher and who would be the highest of the apostles. So Jesus said, if you want to be the highest, be like me. Serve people who are lowly. Ladies and gentlemen, the only reason why Jesus did that was to teach that a leader should take the form of servants and that all my people must be humble. Jesus didn't come to institute another ordinance of feet washing. No. That is the only implication. It was never intended to translate into a church ordinance. I have no problem with those who do it, but it has no physical bearing. It doesn't mean your feet are anointed so you walk in your high places. It doesn't mean your feet are anointed so you walk into wealth. That's not what it means. It means just as the role of washing the feet was made for servants, anybody who will be leader in this kingdom must take that role and be humble and wash people's feet. Simple. So those who make an ordinance out of it, great, but it's not biblically injuncted as such. We have very few ordinances. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and then anointing by oil. And a few others have not really done research about it. But this one particularly I know. Jesus didn't intend them to set up an ordinance. Because if so, what Jesus really said is that you all must watch each other's feet. See, if it was an ordinance, all the disciples would have taken turn in watching everybody's feet. So there should have been 13 times 13 feet washing going around. Because John will take on the towel, wash everybody's feet, and sit down. Then Andrew take on the towel, wash everybody's feet, and sit down. Because he said we should wash each other's feet. It should have been done that way. So you want to do feet washing. When we come to church now, everybody will take turns. So feet washing will be happening 2 days. 2 days of feet washing. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be sarcastic. I'm just trying to say that my problem is when we push known ordinances beyond their permitted boundaries. It leads to something else. That's what I'm saying. There's also a place where older people in church can also guide younger people who were leaders. We saw that Apollos was a pastor. He was teaching and doing the work of ministry. Howbeit, because of poor learning, he had certain doctrinal dysfunctionalities. When Priscilla and Aquila came and heard him teach, they called him to their house to a dinner and a banquet. When they were done eating, they now told him that this and this and that thing you said is not correct. This is the correct one. And because of humility, he accepted it, went back, and then taught correctly. So you will be an irresponsible leader to be in a church where you have a good pastor with great intentions. How be it? Because of no human being is complete. Ibo man will say, ki imanka, iman kozo, that just because you know this one, you don't know the other one. So if by learning or by multiplication of grace and growth, you know more than your pastor, don't close your mouth and call it spiritual authority. Everything I say, I show you from the Bible, so it will not be Dexter being mischievous. There are people who have walked with God for as long as I've been alive. They have learned things by experience and by learning. And they may be because of my vibrance and because of my enthusiasm as being a young man, I say things that are wrong with good intention. All the same, it is wrong. No matter how good your intention is, if you drink Sniper, you will sincerely die. Genuinely die. No matter how sincere I am, if I mistakenly slit my jugular or a critical vein, I will sincerely watch my life exit. So as an elder, what you do is that you respect the grace on the pastor's life. Call them within respectful. You can't rebuke somebody publicly. But all the same, draw their attention and with meekness point them towards the right direction. Ibu man says, no kayana no no no. It means an elder can't be in the house and a goat gives bait in the wrong way. That's not my goat. No. So if you are a seasoned music minister and you're in the choir and the head of the music team is not as experienced and is making mistakes, you can call him over lunch. Hey, Baba, you're doing a great job. Huh? To lead 30 people. Very serious. Huh? I remember when I was a music head. It was very, very serious. So, hey, that's the son that you quarreled with. See, I had that kind of incident. I didn't quarrel with them. I left them. Is it best to leave them? You know, the Bible says you should not strive with anybody. Just leave them. Leave them. Say, hey, leave them. It's not you that's disrespecting, it's God. Just leave them. Because if you strive, you won't be showing love. And as a leader, you are called to show love. Message passed. An elder you are. But to shut up, say, you know, we have to respect our pastor. God will judge you. God will judge you. Because small errors that should have been nipped in the bud degenerated into malignancies, and nobody can hold them anymore. And then the more you grow, you are now under this pressure of what you call cognitive consistency. You know, you want to keep that consistency. You've been preaching the wrong thing for 32 years, so now you know it's, I should now go back and rubbish all what I've written. Let's just continue that way. But somebody was there the first day you preached that error, they didn't call your attention to it. They knew better. So what I'm showing you is apostolic precedence, is how it was done in the church, how we should pattern ourselves. Don't build your own tradition. You don't want to build the church. You don't want to build the church. The church has been here before you came. Having said that, in the family, different roles, various responsibilities, all moderated by love to the extent that the body is built, so we can know our place, recognize our roles, and contribute our quota to build the church, which in turn builds us all, so we can become mature people, lacking nothing, wanting nothing, and being made ready for the appearance of our Lord, which is why we gather every other thing being secondary. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. Just take 1 minute, say, Father, change my heart every day. Give me progress on this journey to Christ-likeness. Being like you every day, being like you every day. I want to be like you in character. I want to be like you in conversation. I want to be like you in speech. I want to mirror you as you are. So I want to be in this world, representing your light, shining as light to this perverse and ungodly generation. Shining as light to this perverse and ungodly generation. And for me to do that, I have to mirror your character. Being like you in words, in deeds. Father, help me change my heart. Can I hear you make that prayer every day? Change my heart, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you because grace is made available to me as the pastor, to every pastor in this house, to elders, to young people, to leaders, and to followers. May we all have conduct as becoming holiness, every day being like you, building this body and discharging with fear and respect the responsibility you've given to us. Thank you, Father. For in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Worship with us at Bridgeway Gospel Center, 33 Anwai Road, Asaba, Sundays 9 a.m. and Fridays 5:30 p.m. You can visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC. God bless you.